香啊。
Okay, folks. I'm going to invite Tom to give his own presentation. This isn't particularly directly a response to what you've just heard because you prepared this in advance. I'll put you to discuss each other afterwards. But you go for it, brother, and tell us why you think a completely different explanation of things is appropriate.
Okay.
Off you go.
Well, I feel sorry for you in a way because obviously you're getting some fairly intense information about you came here for it. So I'm just warning you, there's going to be a lot of information. I have got sheets you can collect from the piano here. They'll be sitting there. We should have links to more information because I think to truly get to grips with this subject, you need a whole lot more time, really. And like I say, to think about it. So there's my apology. In the beginning, God, I'm going to be reasoning for a much more literal reading of Genesis 1 to 11. Does this work? Let me turn it on. Yeah.
No, it's working perfectly. This is my fault. I didn't. There you go. It works.
Lovely. My aim is that you end up at the end of this trying to seek a view on Genesis 1 to 11, really, which treats fairly the author's intention in Scripture. What did Moses mean by this? What was his purpose? So that you deal fairly by Moses, you deal with the way the rest of the Bible handles it well as well. You deal with the clarity and integrity of God's word. And you deal with the character of God. What is God like? And so whatever you come up, and we may wind up still quite disagreeing. I work with my boss as a theistic evolutionist. We have quite different opinions. But I think we need to try and come to whatever view we end up trying to get. Let's try and work these principles into it. I think Ard would probably agree on those principles as well. That's what we've got to be doing. The structure, the way I'm going to do it, is I'm going to give you a polemics warning, a consolidation plea. I'm going to ask the two main questions and points I've got really are for the theistic evolutionist who's reading it that way. Why are you trying to read it like that? And you've heard him say why, but I'm going to give that a bit of a question. And what is your God like? I think there are some logical consequences of certain beliefs, and I really want to push those. And then an appendix, which I doubt we'll have time for, sadly. It's a mildly interesting history and science. I'm interested in that stuff too, but there isn't really time for it, unfortunately, today. Who has not seen Indiana Jones? One. Well, praise God. Praise God for your worldliness. Like me. No. Jokes. Well, I'll explain it for you guys who haven't. There is a scene, I think it's the Temple of Doom, I forget. Indiana Jones is there. He's a sort of whip master, you know. He can do anything with a whip. He could take that microphone off the wall with his whip and swing from it or whatever. One day he's in this sort of bazaar and he's got his whip and suddenly this guy comes out with swords and Indiana Jones is looking at him, looking at his whip, thinking, yeah, I can handle this guy. And the guy goes and he's flying the swords around. And he's like, oh, he's looking at his whip and thinking, well, this is going to be a bit of hard work, isn't it? How am I going to get those? You think I can probably, and you're all thinking he can probably get those swords out of his hands. He's very good with that whip. And then he gets his gun out and shoots him. And you know what? Some of the arguments on this subject are really involved, are really complicated. And we could go down, you know, he hasn't raised them, but he knows them. We could go down the four corners of the earth route, and we could talk about Canes, we could talk about Babylonian apologetics, it was slightly raised. He spared me the Genesis 1 and 2 creation order issues. There are certain creation order issues there. Figurative history and framework theory he mentioned. There are counter-arguments. I'm not going to address them today because I believe that's quite involved and quite tricksy. There are some really strong arguments, I think, in favour of the position I take. And I want to sort of put them on the table. So, you know, why get the man with a whip if you've got a gun? In a sense, he's not trying to get the man. You're not trying to get him. You're trying to say, come on, brother, let's look at this and find peace. But I'm just using it as an illustration. And I'll say this with any theological dispute or discussion you get into, use the stronger arguments. Don't get tight, like cults, like JWs, love to tie you down on a verse, you know, and you step back and start spreading them around and making them look at context, and they get a bit stuck. Now, my polemics warning. This is really very important. I was concerned here when I came here. I thought, you know what, because I can seem quite, and forgive me if I do, I often step out of line because I can seem quite aggressive in the way I communicate. And I really didn't want to come here and like feed this information. And you get that gun and you shoot your neighbor with it. Because at the end of the day, me and Ard, we've been saved by Jesus Christ. He's paid our eternal punishment and that burning for us. And we have that in common. And we're going to be together forever in eternity. And we just owe him so much, you know, that you have that brotherhood. He said, we're family. You're one family. And to split the family is a terrible thing. So you want to, however we deal with this afterwards, although I may seem polemical because we're at extremes, we differ in extreme ways. We must be gentle and amicable. You know, I'm like this with my boss as well. I have some serious discussions with him. I tell him I think he's wrong. We have a chat, we have a laugh, and we have coffee, and I love a lot of what he does for the gospel. He's a good worker for the gospel. He does great things. I've got a lot of time for him. So there we are. Polemics warning. Consolidation plea. Now, I've thought how to try and put this. This is my consolidation plea, that you do not come up with a view of Genesis 1 to 3 in isolation. You've got to come up with a view of it of 1 to 11, and even really 1 to 15. Because once you get to 11, which is the last genealogy, the two genealogies are 5 and 11, once you get to 11, immediately afterwards it says, now God called Abraham. Now is that poetry or figurative history? Where does real history and poetry end and begin? Really important, the context. You know, you've done your Bible study. A man, I could tell you the Bible says there is no God. Yeah, and it does say there is no God. That's the bottom line. It does say it. Psalm 14, you look it up. It says, the fool said in his heart there is no God. You know, context is very important because you can totally make a nonsense of the scripture if you don't look at it in its context. And so I want to look at Genesis 1 to 3 in a context of Genesis, then in a broader context of the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they understand it. My consolidation piece, I figure it's a bit like this. You've got a guy, and really, because I think the arguments in Genesis 1 are quite complicated. You could get a guy in court and say he's up for murder or something. And you're like, he seems, or threats to kill. He's up for something. And you think, yeah. And the whole trial goes through, and you're the jury, and the defendant says, oh, if there's any shadow of doubt, then don't let him off. He said, you can't remember, because the law is any doubt, and you've got to let the man off. And they're like, well, there is a fraction of doubt, you know, there's a fraction of doubt. And so they let the guy off. And, you know, at sentencing, say he gets convicted, they choose to convict him of being slightly aggressive or something, an inconvenience. At sentencing, they read out the previous charges. So, and they read out the charges for this guy, and he's wanted for ABH, threats to kill, murder, GBH. And the jury go, no, what have we done? He was obviously guilty. There we were thinking he's just a nice guy, and they managed to keep that out of the trial. And I think when you look at 1 to 3, you look at a certain understanding of 1 to 3 necessitates altering the way you understand 1 to 11, the flood, did it really happen, and blah, blah, blah. And I think when you see what's going on across those chapters, you'll think, well, hold on a second. So I'm pleading that you're the judge, you work it out if it's right. I personally don't have much time for people that they're pushing a view on, and I know Dr. R's not time is limited up him, but people that push a view on Genesis 1 to 3, and when you talk to them about Genesis 5 and 11, they're like, oh, I don't know about that. What are you doing talking about it then? You know, if you haven't got a view on this subject, you shouldn't be talking about it. If you haven't understood the context of Genesis, what are you doing talking about Genesis 1 and 3 in a way that you know, Calvin, for instance, holds a literal view of that, but in a way that's quite different. I think you shouldn't talk on a subject unless you've got that understanding. So I'm saying we should really have an understanding of the whole thing. And when you try and come up with a solution, get the whole lot. Don't just settle for an understanding that you think makes sense of 1 and 2, because if it makes a nonsense of 6 and 5, well, you're in trouble. Okay. The next point is, why are you trying to read it like that? Biblical theology, I mentioned how I do it, but let me give you an illustration, like using the Old Testament, using the New Testament, looking at the whole book, looking at context. If I'm standing like this, or on one leg, how easy is it to push me over? Fairly easy. If I'm standing like this, how easy is it to push me over? Not so easy. And I say, when you handle your scriptural arguments, make sure you're standing on many of them across the board, because it gives you, it's a much more solid argument for reason from all the scriptures. When Jesus convinced them of Jesus in all the scriptures, he reasoned from the whole, the breadth and depth of them. Depend on all of the scriptures and you have a more robust understanding and argument that's more likely to be true. If your argument hinges on one section, it's dubious. Let's start with the genealogies. Then I'm going to work in reverse order. This is kind of strange, backwards even. But I want to work in reverse order. Ooh, we're going to skip that. I'm going to come back to that. We're going to work in reverse order because I wanted to kind of show you that how they're interlinked. The genealogies of Genesis 5 are extremely unusual in the Bible. There's no other genealogy except for 5 and 11 where you get the age recorded of which the child is born. It says in Genesis 5, 3, when Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. You'll find it's exactly it follows that pattern all the way through to Genesis and Genesis 11. There's a genealogy in 10 which doesn't, but there's one in 11. It's basically unbroken from Adam to Abraham. And we know that, in particular, that there are other interesting incidents. The New Testament, you see Enoch there. The New Testament, it says of Jude. Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He is the seventh generation from Adam there. So how did the New Testament understand the genealogies there? It also says, by faith, Enoch, Hebrews says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Matthew 1 and 1 Chronicles seem to read these genealogies as being real and historical. There's an illustration once of a tribe somewhere, in some jungle maybe, and the Christians came to them, Western Christians, my brother has mentioned, Western Christians came, and they got Matthew. They thought, let's get them a gospel. And they looked at Matthew 1, and they were like, oh, that genealogy stuff, we'll skip that. And they skipped it. They translated the whole of Matthew up to 28, and they read it to the people, and the people were like, wow, this is fascinating, you know? This is really interesting stuff. And then they thought it was an afterthought. We'll do it complete. We'll do the genealogy. And this blew their minds. They were like, what? You're telling us that it's real? It's not just a story? It's real? And they couldn't believe it. And the design of genealogies had hit home. Its purpose is to demonstrate a reality of a belief, of a thing. It's real. And these genealogies are so unique in that they're almost obnoxiously historical. You know, how many people, there's no other one where they record the birth and death and the exact dates, and which enables you to trace it back. There are other pointers to the fact that I think Genesis understands it as being very literal, and they are in the detail, which is Noah, it says, and his three sons, Noah's wife, three sons and their wives, eight people, went onto the ark. And it says, if you work out the dates, you can do it afterwards. I've drawn it for you. Lamech dies 5 years earlier, and Methuselah, whose name, there's arguments on this, my brother will know. His name, I think, is there a good reason for saying his name means when he dies, it will be sent. He dies, he's lived the longest possible life, and it's almost like God was in his grace, allowing him to live so long so they'd have a chance to repent. And then when he dies, the flood was sent. And he doesn't need to get on board the ark because he's dead. And so you can see even in the detail, it seems that the Genesis seems to take these dates very seriously, just as true. And if it is poetry or if there are gaps in it, why did the divine hand caused those ages to be written down? Are they like a... What kind of lying is that? That's very strange. The flood. Jesus makes a reference to it'll be as in the days of Noah. People will be giving and taking in marriage, and then bang, it'll be over. 1 Peter. I'm going to read a few of these from Peter, so you get Peter's kind of viewpoint on this. How does Peter understand this passage? You don't have to turn to this. I can give you all the links at some point. They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Again, had he changed his mind? How did he read it in his second letter? It says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and in the next, in the same book, a chapter later, he says, they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water. Notice how that's a reference to early Genesis 1 as well, that he's repeating. It seems to me he understands it as being literal, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water, flooded with water, and perished. I'd say it seems that he understood it literally. Hebrews says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham. And it just rolls straight on. But that was all a myth, and that was all imaginary prehistory mythology. And now we get to the real stuff. There's no break. In the writer of the Hebrews' mind, there's no break. So how does the writer of the Hebrews seem to be reading these passages? The fall. In the New Testament, you'll recall, Jesus said, they'll stone you, or they'll stone me. You've rejected me, just as you rejected all the prophets, from the blood of righteous Abel, to the blood of Zechariah. Again, I would say that seems that Jesus was understanding and reading that passage in Moses literally. By faith, Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And Romans 5 says that as through one man, sin entered the world. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul, when discussing of the role of women in the church and in teaching and so on, he says, "For it was Eve that was deceived and not Adam, and he uses that as the basis for some little teaching then." But again, I'd say his reading of that passage seems to be that he understood it as, "Yeah, this is what happened, as Eve was deceived first and not man." Man. Whoopsie daisy, sorry. There we are, man. Sorry, flicking about like that. Jesus says that when he's talking about marriage, he says, in the beginning, have you not read, in the beginning God made them male and female, then they shall no longer be one, two, but one. Again, he's just quoting that. And again, I just said, how would a man on the street read that when he's reading? How do you think the guys listening to Jesus would have heard him? Do they think, yeah, he's just telling us that's how it was? Would they think, he's talking about, yeah, obviously we all know that's poetry. I don't know. That this is the kind of question you've got to make up in your mind and work out. 6-day creation. The 7 days, one of the brothers, I'm here because of a thing called The Briefing, but there was an article in one of the publications we produced where even the guy arguing for the poetic reading of Genesis 1, he said, yes, it is true that there is no other incident in Scripture where you have the word yom, which is the word for day, and a number, it always is a literal meaning. However, he used those similar, the framework theory to say, but it still seems that this could be an exception. However, it is an exception, so it's breaking the every other use of that particular structure where you have the word yom and a number, which is never figurative in the rest of Scripture. I'd say people who say, why did he say it in 7 days? He could have said, I made it in a millisecond. He could have made it in a million years. Why does he choose to say, I made it in 6 days and then rested on the seventh? Why does he give us a seven-day pattern? Think about this. Some people say, because it's symbolic. It's a nice... But a symbol of what? What is 12 a symbol of? 12 is a symbol of the tribes of Israel. You've got 12 sons of Jacob. You only have a symbol of something that's real. You can't have a symbol, seven, of something that's not real. The first time the Israelites heard the Ten Commandments was from the mouth of God. You may not know this, but it was the first and last time God ever spoke to all of Israel, and he spoke to them verbally from the mountain. The mountain's shaking, covered in smoke and thunder, and he speaks verbally and says, he says the Ten Commandments, and then when he gets to Exodus 20:11, he says that one. He says, you shall work on 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall rest. And they're hearing his voice. It's loud like a trumpet. It's so loud. They said, we're afraid we're going to die. Please, Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore because he's terrifying. And he said, you did well that you asked that. I won't. You know, Moses can talk to me now. And so he says, in 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. For in 6 days God, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And on the seventh day he rested. How do you think they understood him? Oh, yeah, I know you didn't really do that, God. I hear that's all poetry, but you want us to do this literal thing as well. What makes the most sense for your natural reading, for how that's read? What do you think God intended when he was saying that? In Exodus 16:22, the manna, it was a pattern that had already been around. They'd gather the manna on 6 days and then not on the seventh day. So it was a pattern that had been around, this setting apart of the creation day had been around for time beforehand. Again, in the New Testament, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. It was made. It was something that God actually made. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has spoken and shone his light into our hearts. He's quoting directly there, again, the creation account, as Peter was when he says he made it from and it was formed out of water and through water. He's quoting exactly that text. How does it seem? Well, he didn't actually speak and it happened. It's not like that. Again, you could think of that thing when Jesus is on the water. You think, what do I believe about that? When Jesus is on the boat and the waves are everywhere, the fishermen are terrified. They're like, we're going to drown. This is proper frightening. And it says he spoke to the waves, he rebuked the waves, and they just went completely still. I used to be into role-playing games. I don't know if anyone was back in the day. But the greatest command, the greatest spell you could ever have was something called power, word, command. Well, you know, God's got that. He speaks and it happens. He speaks and it happens. And it's a pattern again you see. And God said and it happened. God said, let there be, and it happened. I believe that God literally said, and that's the natural reading, is yeah, God said, let the light shine out of the darkness. And phew, light shone out of darkness. You know, you can do that in hearts. You can do that in minds. So, that's what gives his word the power to turn lives around. Because he's got that kind of power through his word. That's why the Son is called the Word. Because literally, Hebrews also says, we believe by faith, we believe that the worlds were formed through the Word of God. Right. Now, to make my point on all this lot, is why are you trying to read it like that? My brother's saying the natural reading is this way, and I hear that, and I hear his reasons for it. But I think that when you look at 1 to 11, and you look at the rest of Scriptures and how they're handling it, I would say, brother, surely the natural reading is just it. Imagine you put all science on one side and a man in the jungle reads this and he's just got the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God and the people of God, which we say is enough. You don't need any more. There's a doctrine in the Reformation called sola scriptura, which means by Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. That's all I need. What will he come to? Will his conclusion be actual and significant error? I can't see how that man would not, when he reads the Bible with just that, how he will not come to a literal understanding of those accounts. I just can't see it will even cross his mind. He'll look at the framework theory and think, wow, isn't God beautiful? If imagine he understood Hebrew, he'll think, this poetic, is genius. But you know what? I thought of an illustration of this. Just because someone's poetic, it doesn't mean they're not for real. You might come to a person in the street and he could say, I'm going to put a hole in your heart. I'll blast you apart. And you say, oh, that's lovely poetry you're saying there. That's really charming. But You might not say that, because he might be completely for real. He's got a gun in his pocket, he's going to blow you. But he happens to like being poetic. And my God, he's completely for real, but he happens to be a master artist. He's a poet. You know, we have a sense of music, of art, and he's like that. I believe he makes things with genius pattern. Okay. Now, incidentally, this is an illustration. It's called eisegesis and exegesis. Exe means out of. Are you reading it out of the text? Are you am I letting scripture govern me, or am I reading into it from my worldview? I've got a little view here, and I'm taking that along and saying, does this fit? Well, let me see if I know it's a serious thing. My brother, he's talked about this, but it's just a perspective here that people come. Because what we're saying, the test is if this man in the jungle, he comes to it, he hasn't got no worldview to come into. Or he might have his actual worldview of the sun being a living being and the moon being stuff. But that's what's going on, right? Okay, what is your God like? Now, if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to think about this as well. If you believe in evolution, there are certain things you should believe in about the world as well. You may not have thought through, but believing in evolution has certain consequences. God is good. In some churches you say, God is good, and they go, all the time. And that's what I believe about God. I'm sure my brother does too, but I see a real incompatibility that with the Grim Reaper making Eden. Let me just go back to that picture. Okay. Let me read you some descriptions of evolution. This is from a guy called Jacques Monod, interviewed with Laurie John on Australian radio in 1976. He says, natural selection is the blindest and most cruel way of evolving new species. The more cruel because it is a process of elimination, of destruction. The struggle for life and the elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethics revolts. An ideal society is a non-selective society, one where the weak is protected, which is exactly the reverse of the so-called natural law. I am surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. Another guy, David Hull, said the evolutionary process is rife with happenstance, contingency, incredible waste, death, pain, and horror. I think in the scriptures that there's an indication that the very good world, there was no death, there was no pain. He doesn't say it specifically, but he says in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And I believe that's a spiritual death that they instantly suffer. The greatest death is spiritual death, is separation from God. But the physical came on in time as a result of that separation from God. The idea of death is not represented well. Further than that, if you say animal death is an okay thing, you've got pictures of the lion lying down with a lamb, of the child playing by the cobra's nest. You've got pictures of animals at peace with one another. It is the pictures of the new creation where it says there will be no more curse, there will be no death, no pain. I'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it says creation groans with us now because it's in bondage to decay. And I believe that The scriptures just have this same view that's in our hearts. You know what? I was thinking of it like this. Oh, I'm moving on to my next point. Let me stop there. You see the picture there. We'll keep that. Romans 1 says that the creation declares the God's invisible attributes to man. What does imagine 10 billion, you know, 4 billion years of bloodshed, torment, strife, and I don't know if you've seen the reality of what we're talking about. Animal death is animals ripping each other's heads off. You know, you've seen tribes of monkeys fighting each other. That's what a friend of mine, he said, I couldn't believe that God could use that. When you see the reality of animal violence and animal death and how that works, or starvation and pain, you think that's declaring to me the invisible attributes of God. You know what? I think the rest of that verse says, and a man suppresses the truth. You know what? I don't blame him. I'd suppress that truth as well. I don't think I want to know that kind of God. If that's what he's calling is very good, I'd be interested to see your very good heaven. Because, boy, worse still, it might be perfect. It might go up a scale. The violence might be even worse. I don't think I could live in an environment where in a garden where animals are killing each other, and I'm saying, yeah, that's nice, and isn't it very good? I just can't compute that one. In my mind, this is like one of the guns. This is talking about the character of God. It's just a big one. It doesn't fit. You know, it's the fundamental tenet of evolution is the survival of the fittest, not the weakest. It's the death of the weaker at the hands of the stronger. And what's the heart of God? You've heard this program, The Weakest Link. It's on TV. And in The Weakest Link, it goes, goodbye, you are the weakest link. Whereas one of the boys at my church said to me, he said, Thomas, it's funny that because the gospel is like, come in, you're the weakest link. And you know what? Goodbye, you're the strongest link. Because it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's just a reversal of God's whole system. And you're saying that very method is what God used to create. And in fact, in the gospel, the very strongest link chooses to die for the weakest. Jesus Christ dies on the cross for us that we might live. The strongest man in the universe chooses to do that. The next point is God is clear. This is again part of the character of God. Easy, Thomas. What is your God like? That's it. God is clear. Perspicuity of Scripture. My brother raised it. Perspicuity of Scripture. I love it that God came down as a carpenter, you know. It says it's not hard to work out. It's not difficult. The gospel's pretty straightforward. God doesn't lie. He doesn't make himself too confusing, you know. You're never going to go substantially astray through misreading text. You're never going to get really adrift from the point. And where it's a serious thing, there's always lots of text to make it clear. You know, on the big doctrines, there's lots of text to make it clear. And I love that about God. He wants... Why did he come down as a carpenter and not an academic? He could have run the world in a moment. I think he wanted to make himself approachable. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy which says, the word is near in your mouth. It's not high up that you can say, who can get it for us? You know, if science has to adjudicate, I'm sorry, you've left it in the realms of people who understand serious physics. Or whatever, biology. And he says it's not low down, it's not in the depths that we can say who can descend it. No, it's near in your mouth that you might believe it and know life. Now, you know what, I think of my God a bit like this. He says, you know, Thomas, he said, sit down. Let me tell you how it was, how it is, and how it will be. I'll take you through it from A to Z. You know, he tells me from Genesis to Revelation. And I'll grant you that in Revelation, the pictorial language, the symbolic, apocalyptic language is a bit more, you know, surreal and creative. And incidentally, you almost always know apocalyptic because the guy is always says, but what does this mean? And he often says, well, this means that and this means that. However, even though I don't think that some of the language in Revelation will be literally fulfilled, I think he's just trying to explain it with human language, but it's going to be more than that. It's going to be better than that. But when I get there, I don't believe I'm going to go, hey, God, what? What's going on, God? This is nothing like what you said. No, I think I'm going to get there and I'm going to say, you know what, God? This is even better than what you wrote down. This is so good. I'm so glad. You were so true. I love the way you described it. And it's so true. I think if I go back, if I read Genesis 1 to 11 and the rest of the scriptures, and I go back there into back in the day, 10 million, if it was evolution, I go back there and I see the animals tearing each other apart and the starvation going on and the weakers getting killed, I'll be like, God, what? I'm so confused, God. What did you say? I never thought this could match with that. I hear you might have been poetic, but it just doesn't seem to fit with what you're like and what you're saying. You know what? In Proverbs 8, it says Jesus was there. He says, I was with my master in creation and I was rejoicing always like a master craftsman next to him. And in Job, it says, were you there, Job, when the morning stars sang for joy? You know, they sang at creation. Jesus was rejoicing in creation. Can you see the angels singing as one monkey bashes the head of another and rips its head off? I don't know. Can you see that? For me, I just can't see that. That's not the God I worship. That's the way I see it. He's not my God. But again, let me go back to the polemics thing, because I'm concerned that you do, like, you know, don't divide over this stuff. Because I think most people, they've never thought through. Like, I've got a colleague at work, when we started having these discussions, when something was published in our magazine, I don't think he'd ever really thought through what he believed. And I think some people who may have held up to this point, like evolution, yeah, sure, you've probably never really thought through what that might mean in terms of what God is like and how you should really embrace death as a good thing, an animal death or whatever, and that kind of weak as getting killed as a good thing. And so I appreciate that, and I'm just staying the way I am, so you at least understand the point. But you, I'm not going to maul you afterwards. Well, I hope none of my brothers will maul you for, you know, if you think something else. Just have time to. These are serious arguments, I think, and you can think about them. Okay. Right. Let me. Yeah, I'll read this guy out. He's quite a good guy. He's a bit wordy. This is my conclusion, I guess. I haven't got any more illustrations. Nope. It's my conclusion. Why, if you're still trying to read it, that there's room for theistic evolution. I'll read a guy that he's talking about the chronogenealogies. His specialist area was the chronogenealogies of 5 and 11. But I think what he says can be applied more broadly to it personally. The major weakness of the overlapping method, which is his method, where he enables you to date exactly from Abraham to Adam. The major weakness of the overlapping method of reckoning, Genesis 5 genealogy, is its head-on conflict with standard interpretations of time needed for prehistoric and historical reconstructions. These kinds of conflicts have led certain scholars to posit gaps in the chronogenealogies of Genesis 5 and 11, and to argue for a discontinuous line of descent. In this writer's opinion, the basic issue is whether modern reconstructions of ancient history and prehistory are an authoritative norm for the interpretation or reinterpretation of the Bible. If this is the case, then it follows that modern man's historical and scientific endeavors are raised to the level of an absolute norm. It follows that the Bible must yield in these areas of conflict. A contrary view is that ultimate authority for knowledge and faith is provided in the superior revelation of God in the Bible. And whenever biblical information impinges on matters of history, age of the earth, origins, etc., and it doesn't always, but whenever it does, the data observed must be interpreted and reconstructed in view of this superior divine revelation supremely embodied in the Bible. That's Professor Gerhard of Old Testament Biblical Theology in 1980. Basically, he's saying the authority of the Word of God's become second, and you're now interpreting it by something else, which is breaching all sorts of things. Now, you could say, oh, Thomas, but what about starlight? I haven't got explanations for a whole heap of things. You know, a miracle doesn't always have explanation or leave explainable traces. You know, explain to me technically how God resurrected Jesus from the dead. I know he did it. I don't believe you can show me how he did it. And I don't believe anyone can. That he did is plain, but how he did is not. I'm more prepared to trust the solid rock of the Word of God than the shifting sands of science. Anyway, I hope you've clocked now. I want to leave you with this. Seek an understanding of early Genesis, and that's the whole of it, not just 1 to 3. Take it as a whole and with the rest of the Bible that does justice to the author's intention, how the rest of the Bible handles it, and the clarity, the nature of God, the character of God. Is he clear like a carpenter, or would he confuse you? You know, would you get quite misled if you read it without knowing extra things? And the character of God, of a good God. And incidentally, my understanding of Genesis includes, I believe the genealogies are absolutely true, that they were intended to be taken true. I believe they're true. And that gives me, I'm able to date from that the flood at about 2300 BC or so. I'm not exactly, I think it's about that. Usher, a guy called Usher first did it, Bishop Usher, in about 4000 BC. And that there's no Grim Reaper prior to the fall. I'm not too bothered about the last bit, whether you want to take the days literally, because I think if you get, to me the big thing is kicking the Grim Reaper out, you know, like, it's just about, it really alters the character of God, and I love the fact that he's given it history. If you want to read 6 days as poetry, alright, blessings.
Thank you, don't go.
Oh.
I'm going to ask you a hard question in a minute.
I'm sure you are.
Just before I do, I think it was Ards who said he was amazed that we hadn't asked a couple of theologians to come down here. I'd like you to know, I wouldn't in a million years ask theologians to come and talk about this. Not only would we not understand what they said, we wouldn't even understand the words they use, because they all have multiple syllables. So I'm terrifically glad we've had two enthusiasts brimming with integrity. We have very different viewpoints, defending it like mad, and I think that's been brilliant, don't you? Here's a hard question for you, though. You very humbly said you haven't got some answers to some difficult questions. What would you say to someone who asked you, Tom, when you go to the doctor, you trust the science behind it?
No. I don't. Some of it.
Okay. When you turn your computer on...
Some of it
on,
I do. Yeah. Some of it I do.
When you turn your computer on, you trust the science behind it. You don't trust the programmers, who, of course, didn't do their job very well, therefore it crashes all the time.
Excellent.
But you don't trust the geologists. Brilliant
thing. I was explaining this to my nephew earlier.
Well, you explain it to us.
My nephew said, and he came back to me and he said, Thomas, what's gravity? He said, and I was like, my goodness, they're teaching you gravity already. He's only six. And I thought, wow, that means I bet what they did was this. He said, gravity is something that makes this drop, isn't it? You can see it. It's lovely. And by the way, the world's a million years old, and 1 + 1 = 2. Isn't that great, kids? And what they've done is an incredible act of sleight of hand. It's very clever. Because this is like repeatable experiments. 1 + 1 = 2. I can demonstrate that all day long. The world is a million years old. Hold on. How do you know? Can you demonstrate it? Repeatable experiments. Oh. And all of a sudden, it's a very, very different kind of... One is based purely on interpret... Yeah, they do tests, but it's based largely on interpretations and assumptions and theories. The others can be very much demonstrated in repeatable experiments. My computer comes on every day. It does what I want it to do. I see it time and again. And you begin to lose faith in your computer, don't you, at certain times, when it practically breaks down. And so you're constantly testing it. Yeah. They're okay. Different kinds of science.
So you're deferring there to the view that science is only science when you can do a repeatable experiment.
No, you can have true knowledge that you can't prove, but science just means knowledge, doesn't it? As far as I understand, Greek experts, doesn't it just mean knowledge?
Latin experts.
Latin?
Yes.
Scio? Is it see? I show my ignorance. As far as I understand, it just means knowledge, and therefore. The Greeks who said, you know, when Paul quotes the Greeks and they say, you've rightly said, your prophet, one of your poets has said, we're the children, we're the offspring of God. He quotes that they said truth. They stumbled upon science. In that sense, it's knowledge. So whatever is true is science. To give authority to someone because they, you know, to an idea because it's reached the veiled status of science is dangerous, given the fallen nature of man and the nature of history, where you know, suns, and I never didn't even know that, suns and moons were worshipped as real beings, and that was the science of the day. So you have to be careful with science.
Okay, thank you. Ard, come and join me again, would you?
My- and-